not long before Jesus died, there were some Pharisees and some Sadducees who tried to trap him. The Pharisees, Matthew 22, which is a passage we'll read from in just a moment. The Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, "We have a question. Imagine a woman who has married 7 brothers. You believe in the resurrection. You tell us which of these brothers she's going to be married to in the resurrection." Jesus successfully answered this question. And then some Pharisees decided that they would try to trap Jesus. The Pharisees sent along a man, and this representative had a different question. This fellow said, "We want to know what the greatest commandment of the law is." Well, Jesus, just as with the Sadducees, he was able to successfully answer this question. After Jesus answered these two questions, Matthew tells us in the 22nd chapter that Jesus asked a question. Now, when we look at the life of Christ and we find Jesus asking a question, we find a passage which deserves some scrutiny. It's significant any time Jesus asks a question. And the question asked by the Lord is found in Matthew 22. Let's look at verses 41 and 42. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" The question asked by Jesus in Matthew 22, 42 is one of the most important questions ever asked. It is a question that we also need to consider. What do we think about the Christ? What do we think about Jesus? What should we think about the Christ or think about Jesus? How do others regard Jesus? Well, like almost any other topic in life, if it's put into question form, we can answer correctly or we can answer incorrectly. In this lesson, we want to consider some information about Jesus, some views of Jesus, which are right and wrong. And as we begin our investigation of who Jesus Christ is, we want to start with the most fundamental point of all. That is, did Jesus at some point actually live? Or is he, like some other things in life, just one giant myth? Our society, if we look at it, has some famous people who never lived. Some who are present this morning, including me, have had Aunt Jemima pancakes. Maybe you had that this morning. Or as you have maybe gone to the grocery store and decided that you were going to buy a snack, maybe you bought a box that said Betty Crocker. Or maybe you bought some frosting or another product that had Betty Crocker on it. You may not know it, but there was no Aunt Jemima. Now that may come as a shock to you, but Aunt Jemima is not a real person. And if you thought Betty Crocker was an actual individual, you've also been deceived. In fact, if you go back and you look at Betty Crocker, you would find that the current Betty Crocker, the picture of that lady, she's actually a composite of 75 different women. They got 75 ladies and put them together, brought them together, and Betty Crocker is the result of those 75 different ladies. We've heard other stories about people who were not literal folks. Uncle Sam, at least in the sense that we use that description when we talk about the government, is not real. William Tell may not have actually lived. There are different views of that. Well, when it comes to Jesus, there are some people who think that the Lord is like Aunt Jemima. That is, he is this mythical person. Great legends have been made about him, but he really didn't exist. Or there would be some other people who would say, we would admit, we do believe that Jesus lived and he was a man like everybody else. He eventually died and he was not raised from the dead. These are some of the extreme views about the Lord. There are less dramatic views that say the Lord lived, and he was, at least for the most part, a pretty good man. Acts 10 verse 38 tells us that Jesus went about doing good. And there are some people who can say, and will say, well, we're on board with that. We can accept that. There are others who would say Jesus was a religious figure. Maybe they would go so far as to say he was a prophet. Still others would be bolder in their view, and they would say Jesus was a special being. There is at least one religious group that says Jesus was a created being. That is, he was superior to man when he was made. There is, among the same group, the idea that Jesus is the highest created being. And they would even go a step further and say that he is a God, small a, small g. Many who believe that Jesus lived would classify him as a pretty decent guy. But this is not true for everyone. There are some who say that Jesus lived, but he was not a good person. There are those who say that Jesus was a deceiver, that he was not an honest man. The Lord, it is sometimes claimed, was a master at trickery and pretense, and because of his trickery, because of his deceitfulness, even though he was a real character, he was not really raised from the dead. If we look at the historical documents that we have for human history, it is virtually impossible to deny that Jesus lived. Very few people now want to claim that Jesus is nothing more than a myth. Now, there are times where college students will be in a class, and maybe it's a class on religion or something else, and there are still a few liberal college professors in this country, and presumably elsewhere, who will claim that the Lord was not a real person, that everything about Christianity just is a myth that was created over a series of many years, but those things can be easily refuted. I've not read it, but I have read some reviews of it, and I can say this with 100% confidence. If you are familiar with Bill O'Reilly, and you know that he wrote a recent book entitled Killing Jesus, if you were to read through this particular book, just in this source, you would find some of the historical references, non-biblical references, that refer to Jesus. So when we look at human history, there are various sources, and O'Reilly does a good job of summarizing them, at least some of the key ones. A lot of non-biblical writers from that time period would affirm with 100% certainty that Jesus really was someone who did exist. So denying that Christ existed is a bad argument. There are some people that try to throw that out there and maybe hopefully pull the wool over some people's eyes, but that argument has been diffused, it's been defeated for a long time. Even fewer people are less enthused about trying to prove that Jesus was a bad man. Most people would say, well, okay, we can be on board with the fact that he was at least a pretty decent guy. Because trying to find examples of Jesus doing bad things, I mean, you're really barking up the wrong tree on that. The questions that really are prominent when we think about Jesus are these. Who was Jesus? And then the second question is, did he really rise from the dead? This morning we want to give consideration to the first question, who was the Lord? Well, there are at least 27 books, we refer to them as the New Testament, that for our perspective this morning, they are historical books which talk about Jesus. These books begin with Matthew, and the collection ends with a book called Revelation. When we look at these historical books, we find a lot of information about the person concerning Jesus Christ. And as we look at this information, we begin to see things like Jesus is someone who is described as possessing the quality of humanity. In other words, Jesus is someone who shares in our human nature. There is, in this room, not a single person who lacks a literal physical mother. Such was also true for Jesus. As the book of Matthew, this first historical book, begins, it says in the first chapter, Matthew 1, verse 18, that Jesus had a human mother. Not only does Matthew say Jesus had a human mother, the text actually gives us the woman's name. It was Mary. Jesus, in another book, early in our historical records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then we come to the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14. In the opening chapter, John says Jesus, but refers to him by a different word, the Word. John says the Word became flesh. In other words, here is another statement that Jesus, the person that history seems to center around, was just as human as we are. Now, children typically grow up, come into the world, they're very small and need a lot of help, but as the years pass, kids get bigger. They grow. Such is also true for the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, the Bible simply comes right out and says, Jesus grew. So he came into the world. He was a human being as we are. And then he had the boyhood experiences, the childhood experiences that we have. Well, what's that tell us? We, as we go through life, we get cuts, we get bruises, we experience pain. If Jesus shared in our human nature, if he was flesh, if you will, and that's what the word is in John 1 verse 14. Jesus became flesh. Then there were times where he was cut. There were times where he was bruised. There were times where he experienced pain and the other things that we experience in life. As Jesus grew in stature, in body, in mind, in all the ways that we grow, he eventually reached a point in his life where he had to make a decision about sin. This was discussed momentarily a few moments ago when we had the Lord's Supper. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 15, that Jesus was tempted in every way such as we are, but without sin. There was not a single time when Jesus succumbed to sin. Because the Lord lived as a man, because he took the form of human flesh, he knows what it's like to be tempted. From our side of the fence, Jesus is just like one of us. But from another perspective, and I'm heading over now, if you have the outline sheet, you may have already turned there, to the book of John, chapter 8, verse 23. But as we look at Jesus, there was the human side of him. But the Bible tells us that there was also a second nature that was fused within the body of Christ. From another perspective, Jesus had something that none of us has now, and we will never possess in this life. John 8 tells us that when it comes to Jesus and his origin, there was something that was special. There was something unique about Jesus. We might say that he had a pre-birth origin. In that 23rd verse, Jesus says to some people in the midst of a conversation, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath. That is, the people Jesus was talking to, human beings, he says, you're from this planet. This is your origin. And then he said, I am from above. There's something distinctive about me. Ye are, he says, a second time of this world. I am not of this world. This verse tells us that the Lord was literally one of a kind. He was born of a woman, Matthew 1 verse 18. He was flesh, John 1 verse 14. He did experience all the things that we experience. But the Lord also wanted people to know that there was a divine side to him. Two chapters later in the book of John, chapter 10 verse 30, the Bible has Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Think about that. Someone says, I am one with God. Well, that sure sounds like a claim of deity. And this is exactly the point that Jesus was making. In fact, at various times in his life, Jesus claimed to be deity. Towards the end of his life, we even find an occasion where he was worshipped. The person that we call or the person that we refer to as Jesus was someone who had perfect manhood and full godhood, blended together, perfectly blended together, fully blended together in human form. Somebody says, that's hard for me to understand. Yes, it is. And in this life, we'll probably never grasp what is often referred to as the incarnation. But God and man were joined together in one person. Fully joined, perfectly joined, harmoniously joined. And this is what we mean when we describe Jesus Christ. We see this distinctive, we see this unique blending together in two Bible expressions. When we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we sometimes read about Son of Man. Son of Man reminds us that Jesus was fully human. But in addition to Son of Man, we also find places where we refer to the Lord as the Son of God. So there is the Son of Man, the humanity of Jesus. There is the Son of God, the divine nature of Jesus, and these two things are perfectly blended together. As the Son of Man and as the Son of God, in this joint relationship, if you will, between man and God, the Lord has the ideal setup to deal with the problem of sin. As a man, Jesus can sympathize with us. He can empathize with us. He knows what it's like to experience the frailties of humanity. As a man, he was subjected to things that God can't experience, one of which is death. But as God, Jesus also understands the other side of the fence. And he is there able to intercede. He's able to serve as an advocate. He's able to plead our spiritual case before the Father because he knows what it's like to be a human being. Jesus' manhood and Jesus' godhood allows him to be the perfect Savior and the perfect Redeemer for us. When it comes to assistance in the spiritual realm, Jesus has every possible qualification to do the job and do it perfectly. Jesus is so perfectly set up to do what needs to be done when it comes to mending our relationship with God. The Bible says he is the only one who can help us. Acts 10 verse 33 says all the prophets pointed forward to Jesus. The Lord is so special. His qualities are so unique. They're just what we need. The Bible says all the prophets in the Old Testament were pointing forward. They were talking about him because he's so special. And then Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 said, there is no foundation other than Jesus Christ, which can be laid to help man. The Lord is the only one who has the qualities. He's the only one who has what's necessary to do what needs to be done. So Paul said there can be no one else. Just a moment, I'm going to also read from Acts 7, looking at verse 37. And as you may be headed there, we want to give consideration to the fact that we live in a time where human beings have sometimes sought other people, or they tried to base a religion on some other foundation that is other than Christ. Because of who Jesus is, all the prophets have pointed to him. He is the perfect foundation. All other religions are destined to fail. They can't succeed. There is only one who can truly help us. This is the God-man. All human history, as indicated by Acts 10 verse 43, was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The Son is so important that Hebrews 12 verse 25 essentially says, if we fail to listen to the Son, we're going to be lost. It is Jesus and him alone, or we're not going to succeed. Over the years, and we see this in this community, we can drive by a particular religious group and it says Prophet, and you can just fill in the blank. Prophet Joe or Prophet Jones is the one who teaches here. The Bible says Jesus is our prophet. And he's the one that we need to listen to. In Acts 7, verse 37, the text says, This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up unto you from your brethren, and he's going to be like me. Well, this, of course, was pointing forward to Jesus. Moses was that great Old Testament prophet. Jesus is the great New Testament prophet. And this prophet, Jesus, is our last prophet. He is the perfect prophet because he has our nature, and he also has deity in him. He's on equal terms with the Father. Since these two things are true, Jesus is perfectly man, he's also perfectly deity, why would anyone ever look to someone else bearing the name prophet? That makes no sense whatsoever. If we've got Jesus, we've got it all. The Lord and those he inspired to write the New Testament are the only words that we should ever want when it comes to spiritual things. When we know Christ, we know all that we need to know. We should never want spiritually anything else or anyone else. If we truly know Christ, the prophet, the one who has given us a full understanding of God, Jesus once said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then how could possibly the religious ideas, the commandments, and the traditions of men be of any interest to us? When we think about the doctrines of men, how could they possibly have any appeal? Because the Christ says, the Messiah says, here is my doctrine. If we have the full doctrine of Christ, what can we add to it? Or what would we want to subtract from it? If the prophet Christ has not authorized things in his word, why would we possibly want to do what he's not allowed us to do? As the prophet of heaven, he's the one that we have to follow. No one, nothing else. Now that should be common sense if we understand who Jesus really is. If the Bible simply said that Christ is a prophet, fully God, fully man, this should be enough for us. But you know, as we look at the Bible and we think about Jesus, we find something else. The Lord is not only the one that's fully God, fully man. He's not only the one that all the prophets spoke about. He's not the only one that we can have a foundation on that's going to last. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. But the Bible says the one called Jesus Christ is also a king. In Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, a passage which a lot of people are looking at this time of year, the Bible tells us that there were some men who came looking for Jesus. And these men had a question. Their question was, where is the king of the Jews? Well, the Lord came to be king of the Jews. But the Lord also came to be king over everyone else. In Revelation 19, verse 16, and if you were to turn to this passage, you would find that probably in your translation, I think in every translation represented here this morning, Revelation 19, 16 uses capital letters. Now, when the Bible puts something in capital letters, it's saying it's important. Capital letters in the Bible say this is something that you really want to pay attention to. It's essentially God shouting to the world, look at this and pay attention. In describing Jesus in capital letters, the text says he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. Well, that makes sense. Not only was he man, he was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. John chapter 1. The Lord is not king over a little island out in the middle of nowhere. He's not king over some third world country. He is king over all, and this includes the United States of America. Even the presidents from the world's most powerful, the greatest nations, they're subject to him. Jesus is alive, and his name is important. It's as glorious as we will ever hear. His name is the one that we need to know, and his doctrine is the one that we need to submit to. There are a lot of reasons for this, a few of which will be given today. Do we know that the person commonly referred to as Jesus, was involved with the creation of all things? Every single star, every single thing that we can name was created through Jesus. That's what John says in John 1, verse 3. John says in that third verse of John 1, not a single thing was created without Christ. In spiritual matters, Jesus, the prophet, the king, the Bible says, Hebrews 5, verse 9, that he is the author of our salvation. If you use the King James translation, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus is the author, he's the starter, and he is the finisher of our faith. When it comes to spiritual things, Jesus is with us the whole way. He's going to be involved with making sure that we're aware of sin. He's going to be involved with cleansing sin, to keep that sin freed from us, and then finally to save his people. He starts it and he finishes it. Jesus is so involved with man's spiritual life that he built his own church. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I, the Lord, am going to build something. What are you going to construct, Christ? He says, I'm going to, as the Messiah, build my church. Now imagine that. God in the flesh comes to the world. He's the author, he's the finisher of our salvation. He says, I'm going to build my church. And some puny man, some puny woman comes along and says, I don't like your church, I'm going to attend some other. Really? Is that what you want to say to God in the flesh? It should be inconceivable for us, if we know that Christ has built his church, Matthew 16, verse 18, to say we're going to go and participate, we're going to be involved with some religious group created by man. Why? Why would a person possibly think that, let alone do that? Jesus, being the author and the finish of our faith, you know that when a person learns what's right and they want to be part of his church, that Jesus personally adds them? Today, important people typically delegate tasks. They're an executive, they're a president, they will take someone at a lower echelon to go ahead and do their bidding. But the Lord says, not only did he build the church, but he personally adds people to it. Acts 2. Two times in that second chapter of Acts, verse 41. And the Lord added to them. Imagine Jesus, God in the flesh, saying to this individual, you want to be one of my people? I'm going to be personally involved with you. I'm going to be there. I'm going to allow you to be washed in my blood. I want to personally add you to the church, and I'm going to bring you into my spiritual body. You're going to receive personal, you're going to receive individualized attention. Jesus, as king, also has the power to remit, to forgive sins, as we see in Luke 7:48. And he is anxious to use that power for those who are willing to obey him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Revelation 19:16, is also described as being the judge of all people. This fact about Jesus is one that people often don't want to think about. And it is a fact that often scares or terrifies people. As we look at life, we find individuals who say, well, I'm afraid of going to the dentist. I dread the dentist. And when it gets into the drilling and filling, count me out for that. Others are told that they need to go to the doctor and they need to get a shot. And there are some people who dread shots. Or maybe a medical checkup. And people say, I just keep putting that off. I don't want to get a checkup. Or another person may say, I dread any kind of legal proceeding to know that I've got to go to some kind of court proceeding. That is really a matter of dread for me. But you know, all who are outside of Christ, all who have not been personally added by the Lord to his spiritual body, are promised to one day meet the Lord. And it's going to be a dreadful meeting. Several passages in the New Testament promise it is with absolute certainty that God says Jesus will one day return. And when he returns, he's going to serve as man's judge. The people who are on his side, the people who become his people, they were members of the church, they were faithful to him, they did what he said, they submitted to him, they will be sentenced to eternal life. And for those who were not right with Christ, the judge, Jesus, the king who knew what it was like to live as a man, we can't say, well, you just didn't understand. No, Jesus said, I understand. I came, I was born into the world as a child, Matthew 1, verse 18, Luke 2, I grew, I was tempted in all points like you are, Hebrews 4, verse 15, without sin, I went to the cross. You can't give me that line. I know what it's like to be a man. And I'm also a member of the Godhead. I'm your perfect judge. And I'm telling you, you were involved with sin, and there's got to be a punishment. And that punishment is eternal separation from me. How sad. The Lord is alive. As we sit here this morning, he is reigning on his throne. And he knows whether or not we are one of his people. If he were to return, and that promise is going to be executed, it's going to be enacted, it's going to be acted on at one day, we don't know when. But if that promise were to occur as we're walking out the door today, when we stood before him, what would the answer be? Would we be one of the sheep or one of the goats? Would we be one of his friends or one of his foes? We do not want to be on the wrong side of the Lord. He understands us. He knows all about us. And as deity, he's got the power to forgive sins or to say, you're in your sins. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire for the devil and his angels. Those are some words that not a single person here wants to ever hear. But the Bible says if we're not in a right relationship with him, that is what we will hear at the end of time. But that doesn't have to be the case. Christ has built his church, Matthew 16, verse 18, and he wants us to be in that church. That's why he died. This morning, if we don't believe in him, it's time to go back and see who Jesus is. And if we know who he is, the natural, the logical progression is we've got to live according to his precepts. And that's why the Bible says repent. And if we know who Jesus is, it makes perfect sense to confess him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And then it makes perfect sense to find that spiritual refuge which he offers. And the Bible says we access that refuge. We get to the door by being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27. That's what brings us into that relationship. Romans 6, 1-4 teaches the same point. This morning, have we come into that relationship? Have we found that spiritual refuge in the church that he built? Or are we someone who's still on the outside? That's a bad place to be. That's a bad place to be. And this morning, we'd like to encourage you, if you're outside the spiritual body, to come in. If for some reason you were once in that spiritual body, and for whatever reason you decided that you were going to go out and find a better world, it's not better on the outside. And the Lord, because he loves us, he says the door is still open. You have at least one more chance to come back. Let's not walk out that door today and know that we're in a wrong relationship with God. If we need to become one of his people, let's do that now. If we need to be restored as one of his people, will we also not make that decision and do it now as we stand and sing with selected song.